Our passage today is found in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read right away from verse 4 to 15. And I hope as we read this that it will stir up memory of the surrounding passages, some from earlier chapter 2 and chapter 1 and into chapter 3. Hopefully some of you are familiar with that enough that me reading this shorter section can kind of bring to mind this great creation account as we understand it in the Old Testament and in the book of Genesis. So here, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We are dust of earth, breath of God. Isn't that a remarkable part of our identity, right? Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. And the name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Reading this out loud makes me realize, wow, there's a lot in here that we're not going to touch on, that we probably should sometime spend an extended period of time working through these passages. Today, I'm using it kind of as a platform, because our conversation today is around sacred work. What does it mean to view our work as holy, as set apart for God? How do we find meaning and purpose in work? And that's part of our whole series as we come to the end of summer, the sacred ordinary. Reality is that there are 168 hours in every week. And sometimes we'd like a few more hours, or we'd like the hours to go faster, but that's the reality that we're stuck with. But most of us gather perhaps just one of those hours a week for worship. Perhaps we do more from some time to time. But the idea is the other 167 hours where we work, prepare meals, raise kids, answer emails, visit friends, fold laundry, take out the trash, you get the idea, right? Those 167 hours are important to our discipleship journey. Perhaps even more important than the 1 hour that we spend together here. And that's what we want to look at. Is God only interested in the 1 hour? Of course not. God is interested in the other 167, and that's what we're talking about these weeks. The Christian calendar, which I talked about last week, the idea that our Anglican friends and Catholic friends know a little bit more than we know. In that calendar, we often celebrate Advent and Christmas, Lent and Easter, maybe Pentecost when we get really wild and crazy. But the majority of the year of that calendar is actually known as, do you remember? Ordinary time. And it's important. It's called ordinary time not because it's less spiritual. It's called ordinary because it reminds us that discipleship, following Jesus, happens in ordinary rhythms of everyday life. It happens in the mundane. It happens in the small things. It happens in the simple tasks. And that's where it really means to follow Jesus. Faith is formed not only in the great celebrations of the church, that's wonderful, but it is formed in the daily practices of following Jesus. And so today's practice is work. Why would we want to talk about that? Well, here's my bottom line. I'm going to give away the end of the sermon before we even start. So if you need to have a nap after, no, don't do that. But this is where I want to go. And I might have a hard time convincing some of you of this, but here is the bottom line. Work is not a necessary evil. And some of you are saying, yeah, I'm done. I'm out. Because it feels like that sometimes, right? But here's my argument. Work is not a necessary evil. It is a sacred calling through which we reflect the character of God, serve our neighbor, and participate in God's ongoing work in the world. So that's my task, to somehow convince you of this higher calling of our work. So how do we get there? Two things I think we have to do first before we reflect on the passage that we read. The first thing I think we have to do is we have to expand our definition of work. Because when I say work, I think we often think of the job that we do for pay. Right? And so there's a whole group of you thinking, this sermon isn't for me, I am happily retired. Right? Or some other reason, perhaps you're a student and you're not working right now. So we need to expand our definition of work. Because Scripture paints a much broader picture of our energy and efforts and what we do with that. And so John Stott, some of you will recognize this name, he defines work in this way as he sums up some of the biblical teaching. He says it like this: work is the expenditure of energy, manual, mental, or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. Okay, this is an expanded definition of work. And we'll leave that up just for a little bit so you can kind of read it and soak it in. Notice what's not in there. He doesn't mention anything about a paycheck. Now, work includes that which we do for pay, but it is so much more than that. It includes paid employment, but it also includes parenting. And so far, I haven't been paid for that. I'm still waiting. Maybe it comes around down the line, but right now we're still paying to them somehow, even though they're out of the house. How did that work? So work includes parenting, studying, farming, volunteering, caring for aging parents, creating art, writing software, repairing engines, cooking meals, building friendships, serving in the church. See, we need to expand our understanding of what work is. This definition also helps us understand what work is not. I often observe a gentleman in our community, and there's a couple of them, that go through trash cans on the side of the road and they look for returnable bottles and cans. And I admire them greatly, actually, because they're expending their effort to do something where they can get some money, for sure, but they're also benefiting the larger community in the work that they're doing, and they can actually glorify God through that work. That's work. It's good work. There's also a person that lives a few doors down from us who now allegedly sells drugs from his house. And I won't say the house number or anything because I've never reported it before. But he seems to work very hard at what he does. I see him all the time doing it. But according to this definition, that's not the kind of work, that's not the kind of effort we're talking about. Why not? Because I don't believe that it brings benefit to the community or glory to God. So you see how we play with this definition of work. We want to expand it to include those who are retired and students, those who are still working for pay. But we qualify it through this definition, understanding that it's a sacred calling, it's an expenditure of energy in the service of others, it can bring fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the wider community, and glory to God. That's what we're talking about today. Once we clue into that, then we begin to see that work has the sacred calling component. God's concern is not simply what pays us. His concern is what we do with the gifts, time, and opportunity that he has given to us. That's what God is primarily concerned with. The second thing we need to do, so that's the expanded definition of work. The second thing I think we need to do is to bridge the Sunday-Monday gap. And this is something the church has been doing more and more and a lot better over the years. But to bridge that Sunday-Monday gap, we have a certain expectation of Sunday. But then we get to Monday, if we are working for pay, or if we are at home, or whatever, and we sometimes wonder, how do the two connect? These wonderful worship services, but what does it mean for my work on Monday? I had a whole bunch of memes, you know, the pictures and stuff like that, about Monday work, but I didn't want to show them because I didn't want to depress you too much. But you can look them up different because it's a thing, right? Monday is coming for a lot of people that have that kind of work week. And I think we need to bridge that gap between Sunday and Monday. William Diehl, name might not be as familiar to you, but he spent years as a sales manager for Bethlehem Steel before becoming deeply involved in the church, and he wrote a number of books. Years ago, when I was a student at Regent College, I met with a number of business people and business owners, and we read through that book together because I wanted to see if it was beneficial. And it was so interesting to get their input and their feedback on how to bridge that Sunday-Monday gap. And part of it is preachers like me not holding up business people as negative illustrations. Like, they're greedy, they're chasing after money, they're not pursuing eternal things. And they said to me, stop doing that, because it makes us feel unholy. And I think there are different things we can do to bridge that gap. Here's what William Diehl wrote. He said, the gap between the rhetoric of what the church was saying on Sunday and the reality of what was happening in my life on Monday was enormous. It preached Christian service in the world, but practiced Christian service almost exclusively within its own institution. And we have to be careful of that. I think at Bonavista Baptist, it's one of the reasons we try not to become over-programmed in our church life. Because when we become over-programmed, we're demanding people's time so much to serve here with the agenda of the church. And we don't allow opportunities for people to serve in their communities and in their families and in the broader area. One of the things that I haven't done for the last few years since our daughter Kira moved out, one of the things that we'd love to do in the past was serve at the Alberta Animal Rescue Crew Society. And it was simply a dog shelter that was in the city, and our dog is from there, funny enough. That's what happens when you go to pet dogs and serve them, you know, and do that. You end up taking one home. That seems to be the situation. And I loved it because it put me in touch with a whole group of people, many of whom would never have darkened the door of the church. And so we have to be careful that we don't hand out, you know, Volunteer of the Year award because people are spending all their time here. I know some of you spend more time than others, but we also have to release people to be with their families and their neighborhoods and their communities if we're going to bridge that gap, the Sunday-Monday connection. The Christian life isn't primarily lived inside the church. It's lived in offices and shops and schools and houses and construction sites and hospitals and neighborhoods. And so we want to make sure people are released to do that. So as we turn to the passage with those two sort of preliminary things in mind, the expanded definition of the work of work and bridging the Sunday-Monday gap, let's reflect a little bit on the movement of the passage that we just read. Notice that the movement of the passage, first God works, then humanity works. And then, only later into chapter 3, does sin frustrate that work. And that's the way that the passage flows. So let's look at this first of all. God is a worker. And that might seem like a simple statement to you, might be something that you're very familiar with, but the Bible, the scripture, and Genesis presents God as a worker. Before humans work, God works. And in the Psalms, it says, indeed, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And Jesus says in John 5, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. God is a worker. The passage in Genesis is full of God's divine activity, and it is good. That's very important. And in a sense, in the ancient Near East, this is somewhat revolutionary. In the ancient world, even in the ancient Greek world, The gods do not work. Even if you think of places like Athens in ancient times, the citizens do not work. That's for the lower people. And for the gods, they might meddle in the affairs of humans, but the humans are the slaves that do the work. Not so in the biblical narrative. And that's an important distinction to point out. God is a worker. He delights in meaningful, good work. And that raises, elevates all of our work in this expanded definition. Robert Banks points out that Scripture describes God with images that are drawn from ordinary occupations. And once I say these, you'll recognize them. Maybe as you read through the Old Testament and into the New, you'll see them as well. God is described as an architect, a gardener, a shepherd, a midwife, a potter, a metal worker, a tent maker, a wine maker, that's my favorite, a garment maker, a builder, right? All these terms that are ordinary employment, ordinary kind of job, so to speak, are used to describe God's character, his being, his purposes, his will. And that's very important. The Bible says work is good when it's done for the glory of God. And so this is what we see. If work belongs to God's own character, then meaningful work cannot be beneath ours. Work is not the result of the fall. It's actually one of God's good gifts. I read in one of the memes that I didn't show you online, it said this: if Monday is a gift, could someone please tell me where I can return it? And I understand that this is sometimes hard to hear, especially those who are in dehumanizing employment. I kind of tested this message with my wife a little bit, and she said, I'm kind of glad I'm in with the children, this because her job right now is very dehumanizing. She's sick and tired of it. She doesn't want to really go on Monday mornings. You can see it in her face by Sunday afternoon, just this heaviness comes on. You ever feel like that? If you're still working at a job for pay, and sometimes you just feel the burden of it, right? And there's another meme, and it just said, Dear God, the job that I begged you for, I am now preparing to quit. Right? And Christy and I were remembering 12 years ago when we were praying for a job and this job came and we celebrated and gave thanks. And she feels like, but now I'm not so sure. And that happens, right? So how do you continue to find meaning and purpose even in those situations? Part of it is understanding that in our work, this is a gift from God and there is a calling here. And that leads us to the second movement in the passage, and that's this. God gives us good work. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Before there was sin, there was meaningful work. This is very important. God didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden and say, now don't touch a thing. It's already perfect. Anything you do will take away from its perfection. Think about that for a moment. God said, do something with it. Enjoy it. Cultivate it. Steward it. And so there's this work narrative that comes out that God is inviting us to do something with this raw material and find meaning and purpose even in that. Paul Stevens, one of my mentors, was often very fond of saying that as humans, we have three full-time jobs. And here they are. The three full-time vocations that Adam and Eve were given, first of all, the care of creation. To care for creation, this is stewardship, right at the very heart. The second full-time job is to build community. Adam and Eve were meant to be together, to go forth and multiply, to build community. And the third full-time job is to walk with God. So this idea of the care of creation, of community building, of communion with God, these are full-time jobs. And here's the secret. As I talked with my wife and talked with others that find themselves in work, whether paid or unpaid, that just feels so heavy. In the midst of that, where there is no meaning, perhaps, We can still do this. We can still care. We can still create community, and we can still commune with God. And in that way, we can still find purpose in the midst of our work. And that's what we're invited to do. So our vocation is not merely what earns an income. It's where we learn faithfulness. Which brings us to the third movement. And this third movement really comes in chapter 3, which we didn't get a chance to read. But the movement is this. We find in Scripture that then sin frustrates good work. So we've established that God is a worker, that he has given us good work to do, but then sin comes into the picture and sin frustrates good work. Genesis 2 gives us the ideal. Genesis 3 explains why work is so difficult. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it. It will produce thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. You will work." So work itself is not cursed. The ground is. The calling remains, but now everything seems to resist it, right? Sin distorts work in numerous ways. And that's what we have to be aware of. Here's some of the ways that sin distorts work. Joy becomes toil. What once brought delight now often brings exhaustion. That sometimes works in parenting and homekeeping and working for pay. Cooperation becomes competition. And we find that when we work with others, whether it's serving in the church or working in an office, the workplace reflects the brokenness of the human heart. And sometimes we find ourselves feeling in competition with one another. Calling can become idolatry. Sometimes we find our whole identity in our work. That's what we do with one another. First thing we say sometimes to someone we just meet, "So what do you do?" Right? As if that's the most important. Augustine says, change that around and say, "What do you love?" Maybe that's a better way to introduce ourselves to one another, right? But we get caught up in this identity in our work, and our calling becomes idolatry, and success becomes our salvation. And that's another twisting of this good work. And then purpose becomes alienation. Work easily becomes meaningless to us. Even good work, even serving in the church, can lose its meaning as we are alienated from God and from others. So how do we get back to that bottom line that I introduced to you? That work is not a necessary evil, that it is in fact a sacred calling through which we reflect the character of God, serve our neighbor, and participate in God's ongoing work in the world. Here's how we're going to wrap this up and bring us to a point of seeing the sacred reality of work. The New Testament never tells Christians to escape ordinary work. In fact, the New Testament encourages us to give ourselves to work. It redeems it. Because of Christ, our work once again becomes sacred. Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord." And the interesting thing about that verse is Paul is saying it to a group of people known as slaves. And he's actually saying, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, not for human masters, but working for the Lord. And this begins to help us return to the sacredness of our work. We work with intention as working for the Lord. We work to help others. In Ephesians, Paul says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work that they may have something to share with those in need. Work helps us to share whether our time or our money with others. And we work to advance the gospel. We expend our energy, our efforts, to tell this good news story about Jesus. Ordinary work becomes a platform for extraordinary witness. And sometimes we make a mistake of thinking that every time we show up at our workplace or in our families, we always have to be on for the Lord. Like, we always have to be trying to convince them. I remember my brother Alan, when he became a follower of Jesus Christ, he'd had a bad motorcycle accident on the old Okanagan Lake Bridge. If you remember the bridge that used to lift up and down, and it had the metal grating on it. And on a slippery, wet day, everybody was braking in front of him, and he hit the brakes and slid down, and several cars ran over him. And it was a wake-up call. because my brother Alan at that time was living kind of a wild life. KLO Road Baptist Church, some of you might remember that church, at the back had this house. And Alan, my brother Alan, rented that house, and it was a bit of a party scene. And he had this wake-up call, and he came to faith in Jesus. And after that, and after he recovered from all his injuries, he went back to work. And he thought it was his mission to convince everyone now to become a follower of Jesus. And he forgot to do the work. And he went from being a manager to being demoted until he was the stock boy in the store that he was serving. And some people came to him one day and said, Alan, what are you doing stocking shelves? I thought you were the manager. And he said, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be that he had learned that verse by that time. But he made a mistake. He forgot that first of all, we are called to be competent and faithful and have integrity in the work that we do. And that forms the foundation for any witness that we might give verbally to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're called to do that. So we also work for what lasts. And this is the interesting thing to me. The work that we do now echoes into eternity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. And he's talking about building our lives. How do we build our lives? This work of building and establishing our lives. No one can lay any foundation other than one that has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. That's where we have to start, each and every one of us. Then he goes on to say, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. If you're using the good gifts that God has given you, faith, hope, and love, this will be work that lasts. Any other work that's done out of our own ambition or selfishness or greed is work that will not echo into eternity. If what is built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. It's an interesting text that suggests that the work that we do, this expenditure of energy, has an echo into eternity. We can work for that which lasts. And so here's my challenge. As we wrap this up, and maybe I have or maybe I haven't convinced you that work isn't just a necessary evil that we do, but it has this greater calling, this greater capacity, this greater opportunity that we're all called to, whether it's paid work or volunteer work, work that's obligated to us, we have an opportunity to elevate it. And so as we leave the worship service and the church building today, the invitation is this. Don't think of it as leaving ministry behind. Think of it as being sent into ministry, even into the mission field. Because God, who planted the first garden, still meets his people in the ordinary places of our work. The sacred is not confined to Sunday. God is already waiting for us on Monday. Let's pray together.